If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to the book of Galatians? We're going to be looking at Galatians, the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be continuing through the series called The Gospel of Freedom in the book of Galatians. Just as you're turning there, it's interesting to note, well, it's more than interesting, but we do need to note that we're now in chapter 5 of Galatians, and Paul is shifting a little bit in the letter at this point. Up until this chapter, in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul has been focusing on what we would call doctrine. And doctrine is basically the correct truths about God that we teach and learn. And so he's been very careful to teach the Galatians that freedom and salvation is in Christ by grace, through faith alone, and not by your works. And he's been going over and over again this doctrine of what to truly believe about Jesus. But now Paul takes a bit of a shift, and he's going to show us that doctrine by itself is rather useless if it's not lived out. So starting in chapter 5, he's going to show us that what you believe about Jesus impacts how you live for Christ and with each other in the church. So we're not just ignoring doctrine now. He's not putting that aside, but he's adding to it, and he's showing us that what we believe about Jesus is going to impact how we live, and our lives are going to reflect what we believe. And so as Paul makes that shift, we will be making that shift, obviously, as well in these first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. All right, are you there? Galatians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I don't know what your house has been like over the past week, but we have certainly been watching a bunch of the Olympics. It amazes me. It always amazes me. And by the way, no, maybe it's spoiler alert, but I believe Canada got our first gold medal. I think we did. Okay, so good for Canada on that one. We were on the board finally. But our family has been interested in the Olympics. I enjoy watching it, and it constantly amazes me just what the human body is capable of. And the connection between how the brain works and how the body works. And like, think of figure skaters who are twirling and throwing people in the air and doing it gracefully. And it amazes me that can happen. And the training and the stuff that these athletes go through. Now, what if I told you that I myself am a bit of a Olympian? You laugh. But what if I told you that I am an Olympian speed skater? I'm an Olympic speed skater. Did you know that? I could tell you about the clothes that they wear when they're speed skating, so that the aerodynamics and the helmet they wear, so that the wind goes over their head, so that we can skate super fast and not have the wind slow us down. I could tell you about the skates that we wear, right? That, in fact, the back of the blade, I know, is not actually connected to the heel. And I can tell you the blade is super long, and I can tell you the strategy when you're lining up at the line and when the gun goes off, the strategy to get a fast start. I can tell you all about the qualifying races that you need to do to get to the Olympics. I'm an Olympic speed skater. But you also might take a look at me, and you also might say, your legs are not as strong as Olympic ski beat skaters that I see on TV. And Jason, aren't you a little short for a speed skater? And Jason, I've never seen you put on a pair of speed skates. In fact, pardon me? Yeah. In fact, Jason, I've never seen you speed skate. In fact, if you were an Olympic speed skater, would you not be at the Olympics right now? And you'd be correct. Because I can tell you all the things about speed skating, maybe, and I can claim to be a speed skater, but unless I do the things that a speed skater does, I'm clearly not a speed skater. And it's that concept that Paul is beginning to form now in the book of Galatians. He's going to do it generally here in these verses, and then he's going to get specifics as he goes on that, listen, the right things to believe about Jesus are not just for your head. It's not enough simply to believe or think you believe about the things about Jesus. It's not something that you can know but not something that you live out. And so what Paul is showing us today in these verses is that, listen, if the gospel is something you truly believe, it's something you live. What you believe must match how you live, or else there's serious doubt about what you truly believe. The gospel is something you truly believe. And if it's really something you truly believe, it's something you live. In a few verses, and we're not going to get them today, but a little bit in the same chapter, Paul is going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The reality is, listen, if you are seeing those things in your life, then your belief in Jesus is evident in how you live. But if there's a serious lack of those things in your life, do you truly believe the gospel? If there's a lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if there's a lack of that in your life, do you believe the gospel? Because the gospel is something, if it's you truly believe it, you live it. Go back to verse 1 with me. The first thing we need to understand about these verses that Paul is trying to show us, in the first 3 verses, Paul shows us that Christ has set us free from a life of servitude to the law. Christ has set us free from a life of servitude to the law. So Paul begins with at first it seems like an awkward statement. It seems like a circular statement. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, in light of what we just talked about, that statement should actually make a little bit more sense. Because what he's saying is, Christ has set you free, and it wasn't just a nice gesture. It wasn't just something that he did out of the kindness of his heart to show us something. It was for a reason. For example, if I tell my kids we're going to McDonald's, how many kids like McDonald's here? I'm an adult and I like McDonald's, right? Yeah. If I tell my kids we're going to McDonald's and they get all excited and we get in the van and we go to McDonald's and we go into the building and I say, great, now look at what's going on here. Okay? Back in the van, we're going home. My kids may say to me, but Dad, it was for McDonald's that we went to McDonald's. And they'd be right. And Paul is saying that with this statement. Listen, it is for freedom. It is for a life of freedom. There's a reason why Christ has set you free. And that reason is a life of freedom. And so if you believe the gospel, it's going to work out in a life of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then Paul gives an action statement. Stand firm, therefore, in verse 1. Stand firm. There's something we do with our belief in Christ. We stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is slavery to the law. If you'll remember that the Galatian church was mostly Gentile Christians, and then there are some Jews that have come up from Jerusalem, and they are saying, of course, that faith in Christ is just great, but there's more to it. You must also accept the Mosaic law. You must obey God's law, and you must have faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, that is a yoke of slavery. And look in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, first of all, it's important to recognize Paul starts this off by saying, I, Paul. Now, in one sense, he's not giving himself the most importance there. But if you remember at the beginning of this letter, Paul was very adamant to tell us, listen, I'm a disciple, I'm an apostle of God, Paul says, not by my will or anybody else's, but by the will of God, right? Jesus himself converted me. And so Paul is saying, my message to you, Church of Galatia, is not one that have come from men. It's not something I made up. It just comes directly from Christ. So remembering that, when we hear Paul say, look, I, Paul, say to you, what Paul is truly saying is, as an apostle of Jesus, my message comes from Christ. This isn't from my own head. This is from Christ. What you're about to hear comes from Christ. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The Galatians were in danger of accepting circumcision. Circumcision, of course, is a little procedure done to baby males when they were born. And this was something that was done to the Israelites and the Jewish community. And it was a sign of being part of God's people. You would get the mark of circumcision. But remember, the Galatians were mostly Gentiles. This is not normal for them. This is not a normal culture for them. It's not just a thing that they do and not think about. They're being introduced to the idea of circumcision, right? And the idea here is that the Jewish people, the legalists that have come up from Jerusalem, have said, listen, you got to obey Mosaic law. And part of Mosaic law is circumcision. So if you're serious about obeying the law, you got to undergo that procedure. And so the Galatians are in danger of listening to that and being persuaded by that. And what it truly is, it's handcuffing themselves to the law of Moses and having to obey it fully to be right with God. That's what Paul means about accepting circumcision. You do that, Galatia, Church of Galatia. You're handcuffing yourself to the covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. You have to obey it fully if you want to be right with God. And so that's how Paul can say, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That word advantage has the idea of value or benefit. It's the same word that is used when Jesus says, what benefit is it or what value is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? It's the word of value and benefit. And Paul's saying, listen, if you go down that route and you accept circumcision and you live a life of trying to obey the whole Mosaic law as your justification before God, as your right standing before God, Christ is no value to you. That is a crazy statement if we think about it, a deep statement. I think about it like this. When I was younger, I loved the Titanic. For kids, if you don't know, it was a giant boat that was made like more than 100 years ago. And it was the biggest boat, had a lot of passengers on it, and they had a nickname that it was unsinkable. Well, spoiler alert, it did sink, actually. It sank. It sank in 1912, and for 70 years, nobody knew where it was. And it was found a year before I was born. So the hype of the Titanic was big when I was young. And I loved seeing books of the Titanic and pictures of submarines that went down to see the Titanic. And people became obsessed with the Titanic, that when there were things that were brought back from the Titanic, because you could go down there and pick things up, they sold for a lot of money. So imagine I have a submarine and I could swim, I can go down to the Titanic and I can bring things back. And maybe I bring back an old wooden chair. Now, I looked it up. And that might be worth almost $500,000, more money than I can even fathom. If I sold the chair to somebody who is collecting that, it might be worth $500,000. But let's say I decided that chair looks yucky because it's been at the bottom of the ocean for 70 years or for about 100 years. So what do? I take the chair and I scrape all the seaweed off of it. And then I sand it so that I can see the actual wood. And it might have a broken leg, so I get a new piece of wood and I put that on there and I screw it in. And then I fill all the holes with wood filler, and it still looks a little gross, so I paint it a nice bright color pink. And then I try to sell that chair to a collector. What is that collector going to say? You ruined it. I say, no, I made it better. I fixed it. They're like, no. It was worth a lot just how it was. You didn't need to fix it. By touching it, you ruined it, Jason. Paul's saying the same thing. You're ruining the value of Christ in your heart if you choose to obey the Mosaic law for your right standing of God. Now, listen, you can't touch the value of Christ. He's got an infinite value. But in your heart, you're destroying his value. He is of no value to you in your heart if you choose to live a life of trying to please God by your performance to his law. You are ruining, destroying Christ's worth in your heart, because grace and law cannot coexist. You're either made right before God by grace, or you try to be made right before God by the law. They cannot coexist. And look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law, all of it. Now, the Jews at the time may have thought, well, maybe not all of it. You could just keep some of it, just enough to please God. But Paul's saying, no, there is a... You come to God by grace or you come to God by the law. If you choose to come to God by the law, it's all of it or none of it. You are handcuffing yourself to one of the covenants, either grace, which is free and acceptance by God through Jesus Christ by faith, or you're handcuffing yourself to the law and you got to obey the whole thing. Which one do you choose? You got to pick a covenant and it's a lifelong obedience. Which covenant does your life display? Which covenant does your life display in the church? Because people, when people look at your life, not if, because people look at our lives, when people look at your life in the church, are you holding out to them the glory and value of Jesus, that you can be saved, be son or daughter of God by faith and receive the gift of Jesus? Are you holding that out to people? Or are you holding out with your lifestyle, my righteousness gets me right with God? You're holding out one or the other. And I hope that we're holding out as a church. I hope they were holding out the covenant of grace. But you know what? Even as a Christian, we can fall into this. Listen, it's not uncommon for this situation to happen in the Christian's life. We desperately want to get rid of sin in our life. And so I desperately want that. So you know, God, help me to kill this sin in my life. And you look back a year later, you're like, man, that sin is not as bad as it was. Or maybe I barely even sin that way anymore. And then, you know, it starts to happen. I think to myself, man, I'm good. Oh, I'm so good. In fact, I can look at my neighbor, who I know they struggle with the same sin, and they're not doing as well as me. Man, I'm good. And I start to walk around with this air of my righteousness earns me my right standing with God. But what does that do? What does that do? That's a stench. That's a stinky stench. That's holding out a covenant of law with that kind of lifestyle. Maybe one of the responses that you need to have to this verse today is repentance. And saying, God, I have been, maybe, and if you're not a Christian here, we're going to get more into that, but maybe you've been saying, listen, I've been relying too much, or I've fallen into this pride that I'm better than the person beside me because I'm more holy. So maybe one of the responses of these passages here today is that saying, God, help me again to see the value of Christ. Help me again to see my sin. Because the more I get rid of my sin, the more I realize there's more there to get rid of. It's a never-ending thing. God, help me to see the value of Christ, who cleanses me from my sin, who makes me right before you, God, and live out a life of freedom. Christ has set us free from a life of servitude to the law. Listen, if the gospel is something you truly believe, it's going to be something you live out. It's going to be something you live out. Moving on to verse 4, and I think Paul shows us this in verse 4. Living the gospel is a life of constant dependence on God. Living the gospel is a life of constant dependence on God. So Paul was talking about Christ having no value, no benefit to you, no advantage to you. But then he gets even heavier in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Now, Paul uses his words very carefully here. I see what you're doing, Paul. You're using the word severed in a conversation about circumcision. That seems a little bit awkward, a little bit comical to us. I understand. But I think Paul actually uses it intentionally. He's like, listen, if you choose to go to this, if you choose to take on the Mosaic law type of severance, there's another deeper, eternal type of severance that's happening in your heart, and that is severance from Christ. One type of cutting off is going to lead to an eternal type of cutting off, is I think what Paul is getting at. And the eternal bit is, I think, the point of what Paul is saying. There is a, you know, there's a fleshly and earthly type of cutting off, but if you're separated from Christ, if you're cut off from Christ, that's eternal. That is hell. That literally is hell, separated from Christ for all of eternity. And so Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Now, when he says you who would be justified by the law, is he saying, and I think you know the answer to this, but is he saying you who are actually trying hard enough, you're getting it? Like, you're doing it. Hey, good for you. You're trying to be justified by the law. You're accomplishing it. So therefore, you don't even need Christ anyways. Is that what Paul is saying? Obviously not. The idea here is you who are trying. You who are trying to be justified by the law. So listen, you who would be, if that's your lifestyle, if that's your heart, trying to be justified before God by the law, you are severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ. You can try, but you won't. You can try to be justified before God by the law, but you will not accomplish it. The results are eternal separation from God. So then he gets into a hard statement. A harder statement, I should say. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, we do live in a certain age, a certain church culture, and when we hear those words, the immediate thing that comes to our mind is, fallen from grace, can you lose your salvation? Is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that there are people in the Galatian church who have grace, who are in Christ, and then they're falling away from it? Is that what Paul is saying with this verse? And I think it's worth taking a few minutes to talk about that, because that's not what Paul is saying. But it maybe sound like it at first. Here at FBC, in our statement of faith, it is very clear that those whom God has chosen for himself before the foundations of the world, he calls to become Christians and in Christ, and none of them can be lost. Not a single one can be lost. Paul says in Romans 8 that those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. It's this process of God will start the process and he will end the process. We also get this from Ephesians, beginning of Ephesians, when Paul says to the Ephesian church, you are predestined to be adopted as God's sons and daughters. And so how do we read this verse? How do we hold those two things? It seems to say Paul is saying you can fall away from grace, but in other words, Paul says, no, you can't. Well, Paul is not saying, I think, that you can lose your salvation in Christ. I think the main thing to remember, probably the easiest way to look at this verse, is that there's a huge difference between talking to an individual and talking to people. Paul's not talking to an individual. He's not talking to someone to say, listen, I know your heart, I know you're in Christ, and you're in danger of falling out. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's talking to a group of people, a large group of people. And every time you get the church, a large group of people gathered together who are all claiming they believe in Jesus, guess what? There's going to be a mixture. There's a mixture in Galatia. There are some people who would genuinely have faith in Christ, and there are some people who do not. And so what Paul is saying here is, listen, you Galatia church, that you in this verse is plural. He's talking to the group of people. You Galatian church, are there some of you who are in danger of not being saved even at all? Jesus said himself, he told a parable of this farmer who had planted grain and the grain was growing up, and then at the same time there were weeds that were growing up. And the workers were like, can we pull them out? The farmer says, no, wait till the end. And then it will be revealed. And I think that's what's going on in this verse, is that there will be a revelation someday of who is genuinely in Christ and who is not. When Galatia met, it was a mixture. FBC is a mixture. We'd be naive to think that everybody sitting in the pews today are genuine believers. I hope so. But I'd be naive to think that everybody sitting here is an actual believer. We have a mixture even at FBC. But nonetheless, I think the statement here is that one day it will be revealed. It might be revealed in this lifetime. Like in the Galatian church, there will be some who follow the false teachers. Might be revealed in this lifetime, but it may only be revealed when we stand before Christ's throne and he finally reveals who belongs to him and who doesn't. You know, it's possible to be in the church but not in the church. What do I mean by that? It's possible to sit here on Sunday morning, week after week, and hear a sermon and sing the songs and pray the prayers. It's possible to be part of a Bible study and to know your Bible and to read your Bible. It's possible to be kind to people. It's possible to be in the church. But if you don't have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you are not in the church. You're not. The only thing that makes you part of God's people is faith in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross and his resurrection. That's what makes you in the church. And I would just say to you this morning, if you are in the church, but not in the church, I think you know it. Or many of you, if you are, would know it. And I would just plead with you this morning, that's not good enough to be in the church. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ so that you are truly in Christ in the church. I think this is a warning for us. But I think it's also a warning for Christians I think this verse has significant warning for even those who know they are in Christ. This word of drifting away has the idea also of, and used many times like this in the Bible, of veering off course to destruction. We talked about the Olympics earlier, and I don't know if you have some favorite Olympic sports, but I'll tell you, my favorite Olympic sports are the fast ones, the ones that are a little bit of danger to them. Those are my favorite Olympic sports. And when I think of danger in the Olympics, I think of the luge, and I think of the skeleton. And if you don't know what those events are, basically, you get on a little toboggan. I heard some people call it the cafeteria tray. It's kind of small like that. And you race down an icy hill as fast as you can. If it's luge, your feet first. If you're a skeleton, your head first. Going down this icy path on this hill, you're going up to 140 or maybe even faster kilometers an hour. At that point, the helmet is for decoration, okay? But you are speeding down this course. And I love it because what is the thought of what happens if they veer off course? Obviously, I don't want anyone to get hurt. But there's a little bit of excitement watching that sport. Because I don't know much about luge or about skeleton, but I do know one thing. The most important thing about skeleton or luge is staying on course. Because at 140 kilometers an hour, if you zip off course, it's disastrous. And I think if we are Christians reading this verse, I think that's a message to us. One commentator that I was reading when I was preparing for this sermon says, these verses for Christians have huge significance because they're like the road signs that keep us on the road. They're the road signs that keep us on the road. Now listen, if you can read this verse and you can read other verses like Hebrews chapter 6 that warn you about drifting, if you can read them as a Christian and say, nah, it's not for me, I'm good, it's just for non-Christians. You're not listening to the word of God. You got to wake up. You're not listening to the word of God. These verses are for Christians. Otherwise, they wouldn't even be in the Bible. But these verses are for us to wake up. What are these verses designed to do? They're designed to call for us to cry out to God for help. When you read the severity of this verse, when Paul says, you are severed from Christ, I should be like, look, that's what sin does. Sin severs me from Christ. And then I should read it and I should think, I've got a problem because I sin. I'm a sinner. And so I should read this verse and be like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me because I feel the pull of drifting. And if you are a Christian here today, you feel it too. God, have mercy on me because I feel the pull of drifting into sin one way or another. Have mercy on me. God, hold me. Because I'm totally unable to hold myself. That's what these verses are designed to do. And what is that prayer? That's a prayer of faith. That's a prayer of surrender to the Lord. That's a prayer of recognition. I can't do this. If it's up to me to hold myself, I'm done. God, you must do it. That's a prayer of dependence on God, of constant dependence on God. And so we can read verses like this, and then we can read verses like Ephesians that you're predestined to be saved, and they're not in conflict. They work together. That's how God perseveres his saints, by causing them to cry out to him, and God answers. God will not turn away a humble heart that cries out to him. Continue to be dependent on God. A life that is lived in the gospel is a life that is constantly crying out to God. Because if the gospel is something you truly believe, it's something you live. It's something you live. Finally, Paul's going to show us in verses 5 to 6. He's going to flip a little bit. Now he's going to talk about genuine believers. And in verses 5 to 6, he shows that living the gospel is living out hope and love. Living the gospel is living out hope and love. So Paul is going to flip the scene. Go back to verse 5 with me. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves. So if he was talking before to the Galatians who were in danger of following those legalistic teachers, he now flips it and he's talking about we ourselves. So Paul includes himself in this group. Now he's talking about genuine believers. So those who are truly in Christ, this is what he says. Through the Spirit, by faith, We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The Christian life is one of waiting. What is waiting for the hope of righteousness for? The hope of righteousness, I think in this term in this case, means that one day Christ will return and he will finally reveal those who are in Christ and those who are not. Right now, if you are in Christ, you do have the hope that you are in Christ. You are saved by grace, but it's not obvious to everybody. But one day, when we wait for that day, we stand before Christ, and Christ will say to those who are in him, come in and enjoy your master's happiness. That is what we're waiting for. That's our goal, Paul says. And for those of us who are in Christ, we eagerly, it's eagerly we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. But while we wait, do we wait doing nothing? The answer is absolutely not. I remember I went on a trip a long time ago. I don't even remember where I was going. It might have been a missions trip when I was a youth or something like that. But anyhow, I remember you pack your bags and get to the airport. And of course, when you get to the airport, you got to get to the airport a couple hours early. So you get to the airport and you wait. Well, finally, after a couple hours, they call you to go on your plane so you can get on your plane and you sit in the seat and then you wait. And then I remember in this particular plane, they're having mechanical issues. And so they thought, instead of taking everybody off the plane, we'll just let them sit on the plane for a while. And I don't remember how long it was. It might have been 45 minutes, might have been 2 hours. I don't remember. But guess what you had to do? Wait. And then finally, the plane takes off. And while you're waiting to get to your destination, what do? You wait. And there's nothing to do. Or nothing of substance to do. Is that the kind of waiting that the Christian does? I know I'm getting it. I know the hope of righteousness is up, is coming. I know it's going to be real the last day. So do I just do nothing? No. Paul shows us that if you are genuinely in Christ, your waiting looks different. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 5 with me. How do we wait? Through the Spirit, by faith. Listen, if you genuinely have the hope of righteousness, if you genuinely have the hope that you are in Christ and will be with him one day, your life, your waiting looks different. Your waiting looks different from the world's waiting. You wait through faith, or through the Spirit, by faith. Now, there's a lot to unpack in there, but I think probably the simplest way to understand this is this. Who is leading your life while you wait? And who is empowering your life? Who is leading your life and who is empowering your life? Paul says, through the Spirit. While we wait for the hope of righteousness, God's Spirit should lead your life as a Christian. In a couple verses, Paul is going to say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the picture here is that you can live by the Spirit. The Spirit leads your life, and that's evident by how you walk, or you can walk on your own and do your own thing. But it doesn't result in the fruit of the Spirit. So while we wait as Christians, our waiting looks different. We are led by the Spirit. What does that look like? The Spirit always leads his believers, his people, in obedience to Jesus. Always. He will never lead you to do something that's disobedient to Jesus. Here's what a Spirit, walking by the Spirit, looks like. The Spirit will give you a desire for God's word, because you may ask, how do I obey Jesus? I don't know. Guess what? It's in the word. And the Spirit leads the Christian to want to read the word and to understand the word. And if we ask the Spirit, he will help us love God's word, because by God's word, we know Christ and we know how to be obedient to Christ and we know how to live a life that is glorifying to God. The Spirit leads his people for community in the church. God, the Holy Spirit, he will never say to you, you can do church online on your own for a bunch of years. It's okay. Just do church in your living room. That is not what the Spirit will do. He will lead you to community in the church. He will also lead you to love the community of the church, to love each other. He'll give you a greater affection for Christ and what he's done for you. And we can go on and on and on. But the point is, through the Spirit, Paul is saying, is as we wait for the hope of glory, for this hope of righteousness, we wait and we live lives that are led by the Spirit, but also by faith. Here is pointing that is empowered by the Spirit. It is empowered because I'm weak. I don't want to. There are some mornings I wake up and I got other a million things to do instead of picking up my Bible to read it. But I'm empowered to, you know, to desire to read the Word by the Spirit. I'm empowered to love people in the church. I'm empowered to continue on in this Christian life, killing my sin and wanting to walk in obedience. So we are led by the Spirit, but we're also empowered by the Spirit. See, do you see the picture? Someone who is genuine believes the gospel. They have genuine hope in the hope of righteousness. And as you genuinely have the hope of righteousness, you genuinely walk a Spirit-led life and a Spirit-empowered life. And that's how Paul can say in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And you may say, Paul, but didn't you say it did count for something? If the Galatians did it, they'd be in danger of severing themselves from Christ. But the key word here is in Christ. What is circumcision in Christ? A tradition, but that's it. Not a tradition, but like a procedure, something that is meaningless in Christ. In Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What does count? What does count? Circumcision of the heart. Paul will say this to the Romans. What matters if you're circumcised in the heart, which means if you truly believe Christ, that's what matters. Because what does that lead to? Well, look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Jesus himself said, you know this, you will know a tree by its fruit. Bad tree can't make good fruit. Good tree can't make bad fruit. You want to know what an apple tree is? Eat its fruit. Is it an apple? It's an apple tree. You will know. You will know that we are Christians by our obedience to God and our love for each other. Listen, if faith is at the root of who you are, faith in God, in the gospel, faith in Christ, then you know what will happen in your life? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It will happen. It will happen in your life. If your roots are faith, your fruit is going to be love. Love for God and love for each other. You can take one look at my life and you can recognize I am not an Olympic speed skater because I don't do anything Olympic speed skaters do. I hope that when people look at your life and my life, they can't say they're not a Christian. They don't do anything Christ does. What a frightening statement. What a frightening reality. My hope and my prayer is that as individuals, you people would look at your life and say, whether I believe it or whether I like it or not, they're definitely a Christian because they look like Christ. And more so, or equally so, I hope for us as a church that people would look at us as a church and say, they are a people who are, they are Christians because they look like Christ. I hope that for us as individuals and also for us as a church. Because if you love God, if you believe the gospel, it's something that you will live. You will walk by the Spirit. You will grow in your love for God, and you will grow in your love for each other. I hope that when people look at your life, they see Christ. I hope when people look at our church, they see Christ. Because if the gospel is something we really believe, we truly believe it, it's something we live. Let's pray. God, I thank you that it's just a reality that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And those new creations, God, we are led and empowered by you to live lives of obedience, growing in love for you and love for each other. And God, I don't know where this needs to be applied this morning in each of our lives, but Holy Spirit, would you help us do that? I pray that we're coming to you in humility and asking you, Holy Spirit, show me and show us where we need to grow in our love for you, God, and in our faith in Christ, that we may continue to live lives and grow in living lives that are led by the Spirit. God, I pray that you'd have mercy and grace on us this week as we hopefully ask this question and then listen to you for the answer. Pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.